So last week we had the first in the series we're doing on Galatians, and Jim looked at the first nine verses as like an introduction to what we're going to be looking at, and the theme is freedom. And Paul is astonished that the Galatian churches, who's been with not that long ago, are what he calls reversing the true gospel. And the true gospel brings grace and peace and glory to God, and they're turning their back on it. That's, you know, the gospel is a gospel of grace, and they seem to be turning back and losing the freedom they had. Tonight we're looking from verse 10 onwards, and verse 10 is like the start of the body of the letter. First nine verses, introduction, and then we'll come to the main body. And this section that we read from 1:10 to chapter 2, verse 10, it's concerned with demonstrating the independence of Paul's gospel. And there's like an autobiographical section where, in a sense, Paul is telling a bit of his story. So he's arguing that his gospel is independent. It's independent of three things. One is of human teaching. It's independent of the major churches in Judea. And it's independent of what he calls the Jerusalem pillars, James and Cephas and John. But why is he so insistent that the gospel that he's preaching is independent? Well, he wants to show that the gospel, it's a direct revelation from Jesus. He's received a direct revelation from Jesus himself. But he also wants to counter the arguments of his opponents, who were saying that his gospel wasn't independent, but was actually really just from Jerusalem, or at least those connected with Jerusalem. And so the new converts to Christianity in Galatia, but by implication elsewhere, would actually also have to be full converts to Judaism. Because you see, we read in verses 15 and 16 what Paul felt his mission was. He talks about being set apart before he was born, and the Lord called him by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to him in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Paul saw his calling as preaching to the Gentiles. That's what was important to him. As I said, there's part of this chapter that was read. It's like Paul's given an autobiography, a short autobiography of what his life was, or parts of his life. In a sense, he's given his testimony. A bit like, you know, a few weeks ago we had our testimony service at the start of the year where people were able to testify to God's goodness, to what God had done in their lives. And Paul actually, it's not a rare thing for him, because on a number of occasions he talks about what his life was like what happened to him, in order, in a sense, to back up his message. He does it in Acts 22, he does it in Acts 26. At more length than what he does here, but he's trying to say, look, guys, this is where I came from, this is where I am now, and pointing to the Lord. He's not sharing his testimony for like general inspiration or to point this to himself, but he's using it to counter the claims of people who are trying to undermine the message, and to say, once at all, to point to God, to God's amazing grace. So we need to remember, Paul is trying to show, when he talks about his gospel being independent, he's trying to show that the gospel came from Jesus. First of all, it didn't come to him through his own reflection or reasoning or thinking. It wasn't like he sat in a corner and thought, you know, by logic, what do I do here? What you know, what's the meaning of life? It wasn't like that. Paul, before his conversion, was violently opposed to Jesus, that even watching the faith and the certainty of Christian martyrs had no effect on him. Do you remember the bit, the stoning of Stephen? And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against him. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose in that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Paul, Saul, as he was called then, was violently opposed to Christians. And that's a terrible thing to say. And Saul approved of his execution. Doesn't sound like somebody who's sympathetic to Christians. So in that sense, you could say, what he was like is strong evidence that his conversion was via direct revelation. Somebody doesn't change automatically like that unless God has acted in their lives. And there's a passage in Acts 9 where he has his conversion on the road to Damascus, and we'll look at that at the minute, that the risen Jesus met and instructed Paul directly. It wasn't that he had a trance or a dream. Jesus spoke directly to him because others heard. So Paul became, and we were talking about this in our group during the week, Paul became a capital A apostle. Apostle with a capital A, not a small A, because he'd been given the message directly by Jesus the same way the apostles had. So that's the first thing. The gospel didn't come to him through his own reflection, reasoning, or thinking. And the gospel message wasn't derived from others. He's trying to underline it didn't come from the Jewish leaders, the Christian leaders in Jerusalem. He says in verse 16 and 17, I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was. After he was converted, he went off to Arabia for 3 years. And his first journey to Jerusalem was only at the end of those 3 years. And even then, he's saying he only stayed for a short while, so he didn't get instructed by them in any methodical way. And his repeated reference to these apostles in Jerusalem was suggesting that some people were claiming that he got this gospel message from headquarters, i.e. Jerusalem. And that would enable them to argue, well, Paul's been trained at the Jerusalem headquarters, and we know Paul didn't really give you the whole story because we've been in Jerusalem as well, and it's not quite like that. There are other things you must do in order to be pleasing to God. Paul is trying to hammer home, I received this message directly from Jesus. But then what he also says in the start of chapter 2 is that this God-given gospel that he got actually checked out with the message that the other apostles had received from God. It's like confirmation. He underlines that they were happy with what he was doing. They were going to speak to the Jews. He was going to speak to the Gentiles. And all they said to him was, just remember the poor. And there's something in this that, in a sense, I was going to say I rejoice in, but there's always a danger, not so much then, but a danger now where we have God's word, that people come along and say, I've got this special revelation. And they lead people off in crazy directions. And as we keep saying, anything that people say like that has to be tested against God's word, has to be questioned and queried. Paul received his message directly from Jesus, but it was confirmed, in a sense, by the leaders of the church in Jerusalem to say, we're happy with the message that you're going to preach to the Gentiles. Peter, James, and the churches of Judea were among those who praised God for what he had done for Paul and for the message he'd given Paul. He didn't receive his commission or message from the other apostles, but his message squared with the one the other apostles had received from the risen Lord. And Luke 24, the end of the book of Luke, Jesus said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed to his name, in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You're witnesses of these things, Yes, you're witnesses of these things, and Behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. What the apostles were saying is, we were given this message directly from Jesus, and he commanded us to do things, and you, Paul, we recognize that you also have received a revelation from Jesus, and it fits in with what we have heard. It's confirmation. So Paul's account eliminates things, claims like, you know, these guys saying, oh, that's what Paul thinks. Here's what we think, and it's just as valid. You'll hear that a lot today. You know, what's truth? We all have our own version of truth. Paul is essentially saying, I received my truth from Jesus. That others might say, Paul's message is fine, but it's not quite complete. Paul's going, no, I received it from Jesus. The apostles, the pillars of the church in Jerusalem, agreed with me. Or they might say, Paul's message is simply his message. It's not what the church teaches in Jerusalem. Well, ask the guys who run it. They're happy. So Paul's testimony establishes his authority as a gospel teacher, but it also shows some aspects of what the gospel of grace is. See, we're looking through Galatians at freedom. And this, the letter to the Galatians and its structure, as well as its content, shows us that the gospel of grace should underpin every part of our lives, of our Christian lives. Paul keeps coming back to freedom in the letter. So it's something we should be aware of in our lives, in our prayers, our thoughts, our witness, our preaching, our teaching. God's freedom, God's grace. Because as I mentioned earlier, Paul approved of the execution of Stephen. He was a persecutor of the early church. And by the time he met Jesus on the Damascus Road, he had been involved in the death of innocent people. He was on the way to arrest and imprison even more. And what did Jesus say to him? This is where I get another piece of paper. Acts chapter 9. Saul, fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Can you imagine Jesus saying that to you? Why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting my church? Does that not say something of what Paul/Saul was like? So he persecuted the church, he persecuted Jesus. And yet he was also a man who had done many religious deeds. He had spent years seeking to live his life according to Jewish customs and traditions. He says that he had beaten almost everyone of his generation at being zealous for moral righteousness, but yet it hadn't made him right with God. You know, the nature of the teaching of these people who are trying to usurp what Paul had done, it's perverting the gospel. It's trying to encourage people to come full converts to Judaism, to keep the Mosaic laws of diet and dress. But Paul's saying, I've already been there. I've done that. I know all about this subject. You cannot make yourself more acceptable to God by being the most zealous or doing the most detailed following of moral, ethical, or cultural codes. Paul, I can talk about this because I've been there, and that's not where it's at. See, grace is the free, unmerited favor of God, working powerfully on our hearts and minds to change our lives. And you could say there's no clearer example than Paul that salvation is by grace alone, not through our moral or our religious performance. Though Paul's sins were deep, God still invited him in. And when you sit and think about that, Christianity stands out amongst other world religions. C.S. Lewis once said, Christianity must be from God. For who else could have thought it up? If it was going to be something a framework you're going to follow, you wouldn't do it this way. You'd think of something else. It must be from God. And Paul also recognizes that God was working in his life long before his actual conversion. It's almost like he's saying God's been working all along to establish the very faith that Paul had opposed. And that's a theme that occurs in other situations in the Bible. Joseph, in the Old Testament, told his brothers that their very effort to reject him as God's chosen deliverer, in which they've gone so far as to try and kill him, and then successfully sold him as a slave, had actually been the means to establish Joseph as that deliverer. Didn't seem it at the time. Certainly wouldn't have when he was in prison, having been sold as a slave and then imprisoned with a false accusation from Potiphar's wife. Certainly wouldn't have seemed at the time that it was God's plan. But Joseph was able to say, I can see God working in my life all the way along. And it was the same, Paul was saying the same thing. But God took great delight in bestowing his grace on Paul, even though he wasn't worthy. Moses tells God's people, Israel, in Deuteronomy, the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you. You see, it's hard for us to understand, but God doesn't love us because of who we are. He loves us simply because he loves us. And you see, that's the only time, or the only kind of love that we can be secure in. He doesn't love us because of who we are or what we've achieved. He loves us because he loves us. And that we can't lose that kind of love. He loves us because he loves us. That's what grace is about. And in verses 15 and 16, when Paul describes how his conversion began, and he said, when God, who had set me apart before I was born and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me. All conversion stories begin with God's action, God's decisive action. He takes the initiative. We actually only think we do. And too often, I think, we in the church can think, well, you know, it's almost like we've done God a wee favor because we responded. God actually has taken the initiative. God is the one who seeks us out. Again, thinking about amazing grace, what does it say? I once was lost, but now I'm found. God found us. And you've probably heard of the book by Rick Warren, The Purpose-Driven Life. It opens with a simple assertion, it's not about you. But then a lot of the rest of the book actually goes on to talk about us. But you see, the whole point is, it's not about us. God's love is revealed in Jesus to us for us to share for others. There's a poem was written just over 100 years ago called The Hound of Heaven, which actually had a big impact on Tolkien, you know, who wrote Lord of the Rings, who was a Christian. And it's about God seeking us. And it starts off, it's a long poem, not going to read it all, but it starts off with, I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinth ways of my own mind. And in the midst of tears, I hid from him. And under running laughter, up vistas, hopes I sped and shot, precipitated among titanic glooms of chasmed fears from those strong feet that followed after, but with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace. It goes on. It's like a hound chasing a hare or a rabbit. Whatever way the hare or rabbit turns, the hound gets closer. And it's this picture of God pursuing us, chasing us, in order for us to love him. God doesn't let go. God doesn't give up. But so often we're the ones who think we present ourselves to the Lord to say, here I am, Lord. I'm sure you're going to be honored to receive me. No, God, before the beginning of time, has chosen us. And then just looking very briefly at the first 10 verses of the second chapter, it's quite funny because Paul, in the first chapter, is talking about being independent. He's saying, I received a direct revelation from Jesus. But then in the first 10 verses of the second chapter, he's actually saying, but it's the same as what the guys in Jerusalem have heard. So it's like he's saying, You listen to me because I've heard directly, but actually listen to me because these guys agree. He's using both sides of the argument to shore up what he's saying. And there's something there that I think should appeal to us, because it's, even though he's talking about independence in this direct revelation, he's saying, but there's a unity here. There's a unity in this church because we've all agreed, we've come to a consensus about what we both should be doing. In verse 4, Paul says the biblical gospel gives freedom, whereas opponents are talking about earn your own salvation, which is going to lead people into slavery. And the thing about it is, he's saying the gospel leads to cultural freedom. When we have like a moralistic religion, then there's like very specific rules and regulations. It's about dress and behavior so that we all should be the same. There's a certain way to dress. There's a certain way to behave, either both in life or in church. And that's what's important. But see, if our salvation depends on following the rules, the rules have to, in a sense, be very specific, because you don't want the rule like, love your neighbor as yourself. That's an impossibly high standard that has lots of implications about how we live our lives. You want rules like, don't go to the movies, don't drink alcohol, don't eat this type of food. And it gets very restrictive. And we have to be careful, because I think there's a tendency for us to say, we're not like that. We wouldn't impose those rules on people. But it's almost subconsciously we can. You know, do people sing the sort of songs that we do? Are we imposing our way of doing things on others? We're talking again in our life group about the King James version of the Bible. You know, there are a number of folks who would say, you know, can you be a Christian if you're not reading the King James version? What are you doing with these more modern versions? Or I remember we would have been involved in a charismatic group many years ago, and it was almost like a group was saying, look, these churches have got all this liturgy, you know, that's crushing. There's no life in that. We don't have a liturgy. But actually, every group has a liturgy. Even if it's just you sing songs, you pray, you preach, and you have a closing song, that's a liturgy. It's maybe not just as, maybe doesn't use as many words as maybe our liturgy, but there's a way in which when we say, oh, we're not like that, we're pointing the finger back at ourselves. And I think there's a danger in Northern Ireland that we can be particularly sneering about groups that don't fit in with what our expectation is. And Paul's saying that all that, that's not what it's about. The gospel is a gospel of freedom. Now, we still have to follow, you know, he still expects us to follow the likes of the Ten Commandments. There's a certain holiness and stuff, but our salvation doesn't depend on that. So first thing is, the gospel leads to cultural freedom, but it also leads to emotional freedom, because it's not about keeping up certain rules and regulations, and it's like an endless treadmill of guilt and insecurity, because, oh, we don't reach the level. There's a bar set at this level, and we're down here. I think Christianity is different probably from other religions in the sense that that's not what the gospel is about. So Paul didn't free us from the moral imperative of the commandments. We still shouldn't lie, steal, commit adultery, and so on. But that's not what our salvation depends upon. It's a way to live, but it's not where our salvation's at. So we can obey those laws not in the fear and insecurity of hoping to earn our salvation, but in the freedom of knowing we're already saved in Christ. And it's about having that underlying attitude of gratitude. Lord, we want to do these things because we're grateful for what you've done, as opposed to, we know if we don't do these things, we'll never get to heaven. So just as to sort of summarize, it's about freedom. It's not about following rules for our salvation. It's accepting that God, through his grace, has sought us out and presented an alternative, presented a future for us. And just thinking about Paul and his story, his like little biography, you know, if people were to ask us, what's your story like? Our story should be radically different before we knew Jesus to what it is now. Because conversion should change our perspective and our emphasis, that we should now have a calling on our lives. So we shouldn't feel guilty about not doing certain things. We might feel, when we confess our sins, we may be sorry to God for not behaving the way we should, but he forgives us. But there's a thing about, if you were to give your testimony, do you know what it is? Because so often I think we're so caught up in the busyness of life that when somebody says, how'd you come to know Jesus? What's your testimony? Can we tell them, or do we have to think, well, actually, how did I come to Jesus? That was quite a while ago. It should be on the tip of our tongue, ready to share with others what our testimony is. And you don't, in one sense, yes, it could take an hour to say it, but you don't want to bore people. You don't want them to fall asleep. We should have it packaged up in a number of sentences to say, what did Jesus do in my life? I was reading something in the paper today by a guy called Hargreaves, head of an investment bank called Hargreaves Lansdowne. And he's a billionaire. I can't remember whether it's 4 billion or 8 billion he had. A lot of money. But the thing about it is, he's quite old now, and he says, look, I want to give some of my money away. So he set aside 100,000 to give to charities. And he said, what the charity has to do is write in and just tell me about them. But he said, I would like them to do it in probably no more than 20 words. He said, if they take 5,000 words to tell me, not interested, not going to read it. So he's wanting a charity to say, what are they doing in 20 words or thereabouts? Again, we were talking in group on Thursday night about something called an elevator pitch, which has come out of like the technology sector. That the idea being, if you get into an elevator for Americans, a lift for us here, okay? If you get in the lift and it's going up, 10 floors, it's maybe taking 30 seconds to get up. So in 30 seconds, can you tell somebody what your company is about? And you have to try and sort of, condense it down. So I suppose my question is for us, could we, in a minute or so, tell somebody what our testimony is? What has Jesus done in our lives? And again, one of the questions I think in the life group on Thursday night is, what is the gospel? The gospel is referred to a lot in the gospels in the New Testament. What is the gospel? Can you summarize that in a few words? And when we're making some attempts in the life group, one of the obvious ones is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him wouldn't perish but have everlasting life. Or the one from Karl Barth, the Swiss theologian, who was on a speaking tour of the States, and somebody said, look, how do you sum up all you've learned in the gospel and so on? And he said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. How can we summarize what the gospel is that we can communicate it with people? In Mark, Jesus, when he begins his ministry, Mark 1:14. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus said, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. Now this morning when we recited the creed, that's a summary of the faith. It's like facts that we can attest to. In communion, quite often, we will, again, recite words that are facts, like, Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. But the gospel is that, but it's more than that. The kingdom of God is not just about going to heaven when we die. It's about God's reign somehow breaking in the here and now. What do we say in the Lord's Prayer? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's kingdom can come on earth when we accept that God's grace is sufficient for us. It's not about us following rules and regulations which we will fall down on and fail and feel guilty about, but it's about accepting the life that's presented to us by God, the life that we can walk in, we can live in, not just when we get to heaven, but on this earth. And that's what Paul's trying to say in this passage. It's not about the rules and regulations. I'm not making this up. I received it from Jesus, and the pillars, the apostles, agreed with me that they would go to the Jews and I would go to the Gentiles to preach this good news of grace, of you not having to feel guilty because you don't achieve the bar, the high bar that's been set. And that is what it's about freedom to live in the truth. And the question for all of us is, whether we know Jesus or we don't know Jesus, if we know Jesus, it's, are you living like that? Are you feeling guilty because you don't think you're good enough or doing enough? Because none of us are. But we need to accept the grace. And if you don't know Jesus, God, who is pursuing you, you need to turn around and say, Lord, I'm yours. That's what it means to be, to have a freedom in Christ. So let's pray. Father, I thank you for the word that you've given us, not just your living word, your Son, but your written word, which we can study and draw from. Father, I thank you for the passion, the commitment of Paul, and what 2,000 years later he can still speak to us about. So Lord God, I pray for each of us that our lives would be such that we know you love us because you love us, not because of what we've done. And Lord, that we live our lives each day knowing that you love us, and it's not about how good we are or how good we've been, because we can never be good enough. So Lord, I pray for each of us that we would experience the freedom to know that we are loved by you. And our lives would be such that that would be communicated to others as well, something of your goodness and your favor and your grace. So Lord, in the week to come, Lord, help us to be a people who will, by words and actions, Lord, share that hopeful message, the message that brings life. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.